Well, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Grace to all of you here and even to all those who can hear my voice, whether it be on live stream or even now. I hope you were able to make some time for preparing your heart with self-examination during this week, as we talked about, as today is the day that we get to commune with a crucified and risen Christ in faith in the sacrament. If you've done so, believer, then come to this table freely for the satisfaction of your soul. Seek to be fed by him with an endearing, with a hungry faith, O sinner, and he shall surely fill you with his living flesh and his cleansing blood. Yet before all of us communicants come to gather around his table, our affections still need to be stirred up. They need to be drawn even further to the Lord Jesus Christ. So having examined ourselves thoroughly according to the scriptures, now we are to examine the Savior, to behold him, as John the Baptist said, as Jesus was coming, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then shall we run to him once we see him, once we get a good glimpse of him, where he offers himself to us in the gospel. And we can hear those sweet and precious words, "My son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven you. Arise and go. Your faith has made you whole." The Lord's Supper is but the visible words that relay those words to each of our hearts as we come to him with a heart of repentance for sins committed and a faith that is able to grant us pardon and through his tender love and grace. So as we come now to the preaching of God's most holy word, which reveals this salvation to us, let's humbly call upon our Father that we would receive his word through his Spirit, that we would truly feed upon Christ and his graces this day, that the written word would aid us in our receiving of his visible words, his invisible food and drink, in his bread and in his cup. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do look to you this day. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would ready our hearts to hear and to behold, to look upon the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners and risen again on the third day. Lord God, we pray that you would teach us wonderful things in your law as we look at your word, that we would be drawn to him, that we would be drawn away from our sins, that we would confess them, and that we would run to the all-embracing arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves to pardon sinners and to refreshen them with his free grace. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would do this. Get me out of the way. May your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, increase, and may I decrease, all for your glory and honor this day. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I'd invite each of you to take up your copy of God's word and turn with me to the gospel according to John. The gospel according to John, as this is a communion Lord's day here at Grace, we're returning to the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, which we've been making our way through, looking to see in each of them how they preach the gospel to us. We finished sayings 1 through 5, which means this morning we're going to be looking at the sixth saying. It's crazy, we're already here at the sixth saying, which actually just picks up immediately where we left off last time in John as we were exploring the meaning of Christ's words, "I thirst," John 19, verses 28 through 29. So our sermon text is going to be the very next verse, chapter 19, verse 30. And you can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 961, 961. Seeing that we're dealing with the sixth cross utterance of the Lord Jesus today, we need to be reminded of those which have come before that have gotten us to this point. The first saying, Luke chapter 12, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Wherein we see the very heart of Christ. one that is so inclined, so ready, so willing to forgive the most hardened and wicked of sinners, when imprecatory prayers calling down upon God's fiery judgment could have been justly offered by this perfect, innocent sufferer. Instead, what do we see? The very opposite, a suffering Redeemer making intercession for transgressors who deserve nothing but God's avenging wrath for consenting to the murder of His beloved Son. And we have all consented to His murder with our sins which killed Him. What a Savior. He is found pleading with His Father to pour out His saving and His forgiving grace upon all those who are His enemies, who hate Him. It is to those people, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Those people He offers His forgiveness to through His shed blood. That He finds more delight in pardoning sinners than having them perish in their sins. By this saying of Christ, we're able to see vividly the truth of 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That the Father's Redeemer who He sent into the world, friends, is slow to wrath, like Himself, quick to forgive. If sinners would only take His free and full forgiveness that He offers through His blood, they could have it now and forever. Thus, the cross of Jesus Christ, my friends, you need to know, is the only place to find forgiveness for your sins, for the rebellion that you have committed against the law of God, holy treason. This is the testimony of the Scripture, and even of the testimony of Scripture's Savior for all transgressors. Isaiah 43, verse 25, Christ says, I, even I, am He that will blot out your transgressions for my sake. I will not remember your sins. You need only to turn away from them then. Turn to Me, and I shall do it, says Christ. Yes, even for you, my enemy, for that is who I am. I am full of grace. Then we looked at the second saying, which He spoke to a dying and perishing thief who did turn to Him in His final hours. Christ said to him upon hearing his heartfelt cry for salvation, Luke 23, verse 43, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with Me in paradise. Here we saw that Christ has secured paradise for His people, heavenly glory for all those who come to Him that are helpless and hopeless as this thief was. But He came in repentance. He came in faith in who Christ truly was. Who did He see Him as? The perfectly just one. The gracious King who has a kingdom, who is able to transfer sinners from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His glory. Oh, what eternal hope and assurance God poured into that man's heart that day, and He can do the same to us today. It's never too late for any of you to forsake your sin and to come to Christ. So long as you have your being, as we say, so long as you have your breath. But this account of this thief in the cross is not to cause you to put off your coming to Christ, for you do not know when that day shall be. Instead, these words are to show you that in the person of Jesus Christ, we have eternal life, those who know Him. So that the instant you die, you shall enter through the gates of paradise and you will be with Christ instantaneously. Friend, every time we come to the sacrament, it is as if Christ is saying to us, those who are His, paradise is yours. Child of Mine, I have purchased it through My wounds. You need not worry or be troubled at death, because you are in Me and I am in you, and I will take you to My kingdom of glory, that eternal and greater Eden. Your name I've written in the Lamb's book of life. Where I am, there you shall be also. Christ today, Christian, wants to assure your heart of your eternal home with Him, that you are eternally safe in Him, that in His body and in His blood, paradise is permanently yours. In fact, you're an heir of heaven even now, though you're not there right now. You are an heir with Christ who makes heaven, heaven. Then we looked at the third saying, which is Christ's affectionate words to His widowed mother and to His beloved disciple, John, to Mary, behold your son, and to Mary, behold your mother. John 19, verses 26 through 27. How do these words preach the gospel to us? Strange words, they seem. Well, in them we see the utter selflessness and humility of the Lord Jesus as Redeemer. That He is a special eye to the lowly and to those who are helpless. Even when He was the one suffering. Think about this. He's hanging upon a tree in excruciating pain in both body and in soul, even worse. And yet He is more concerned with the estate of His earthly mother and a disciple who fled from Him when He was delivered over to His betrayers. Truly, friends, you have never seen a more selfless and tender-hearted person than Christ, who is more afflicted by the afflictions of His people than that of His own. Stand back, will you, and marvel and take in His bleeding, compassionate heart for a sinner such as yourself. In all their afflictions, Isaiah 63 verse 9 says, He was afflicted. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them and He bare them and He carried them all the days of old. People who take these verses as Christ telling John to look to pray to cry out to help for Mary as a co-mediator with Christ, not only distort the scriptures to their own demise, but they miss the glory, the beauty, the loveliness of Christ's heart to extend grace to poor, impotent sinners who are in need of it to stand that day, as the three Marys and John all were. After looking at the third saying, the fourth is Christ's words of anguish that He cried out to His Father, saying, my God, why have You forsaken Me? The perfectly righteous Son of God, who enjoyed perfect communion and blessedness forever with the Father in His bosom from all eternity, was now being crushed by Him. For any sin of His own? Oh no. He was forsaken by God as the sin-bearing sacrifice. Because of all of His people's sins, He willingly took them all upon His shoulders, that He would bear the infinite and eternal punishment due them, so that His people would never have to bear them. What a Redeemer. He willingly undergoes the wrath of God that guilty sinners deserve. He said this to His Father, pour out the full extent of Your wrath on Me, and I will take it. Unleash all the wrath of hell on Me, that My people may go free. Oh, Father, so that they would never experience it. This is what the gospel offers you. A cursed Christ, but a cursed Christ is a good thing, who died on the cross for the sins of all those who believe upon Him. That's the price of God's redemption. It's either you bear the curse, listen, either you bear the curse of punishment of the law infinitely in hell, or you take hold of Christ where He bears it for you. Oh, then do not despise a bruised, crushed, and forsaken Christ. For in Him lies reconciliation with God the Father. Were it not for His being forsaken by God, Christian, not a single one of us could be saved from the wrath of God that our sins have merited. Therefore, when we come to the Lord's Supper, that causes us to think and to look upon this Christ by faith. You are to remember that He was forsaken in your place as your substitute. The righteousness, the sanctification, and redemption is only yours because of His sufferings. Because your Father crushed the Son of His love instead of you. That bread, therefore, signifies your very life. You will perish without this Christ. When you believe and meditate upon that, then the crucified and God-forsaken Christ will become delightful to your eyes. It will be sweet music to your ears. And then finally, last month, we looked at the fifth saying of Christ, didn't we? Just two words. I thirst. I thirst. Though they are but two small words, one in Greek, they are packed with meaning, as we saw. First, they manifest Christ's true humanity. God in his essential divine being cannot suffer. He cannot lack anything. That's what it means to be God. We as creatures lack, but God the Creator cannot. God by definition, therefore, cannot thirst. But God in the person of Christ, my friends, can. Because he is God in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ has two natures, a divine nature that he has had from all eternity, and he also has a human nature which he took on in the incarnation, which allows him to say these words, I thirst. Yet at the same time, this individual was the very person who spoke the universe into existence. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. The very one who created water out of nothing is here on the cross saying, I thirst for water, for a drink. The very maker of heaven and earth in need of a drink to quench his thirst because his physical agony was so great. Thirsting being one of the worst pains that humans can undergo. So why is Christ thirsting on the cross? Well, not only is he thirsting to show you that he is truly human, that he shares your human nature with you, making him a perfect substitute, by the way, he thirsted for sinners that sinners might never have to. You see, we said thirsting is one of the agonies. It is one of the punishments, the tortures of hell. Sinners go there. The sinners who will go there will thirst for relief from the scorching wrath of God, but God's justice will not grant it to them. So Christ is saying on the cross, sinner, I will bear this agonizing and miserable pain for you. I have said these words for your benefit, not my own, that you will never have to thirst eternally. It is either my voice of thirsting in your place, or it will be your own voice in condemnation. So friends, praise God the Father that he has provided a thirsting Christ for sinners. Because everlasting thirsting is what we have all merited. But for all those who confide in this Redeemer, they shall never know of this type of excruciating thirst that comes from being smitten by God in his burning wrath towards sinners. And then lastly, we saw that Christ said these words to fulfill Psalm 69, verse 21, originally spoken by David. They gave me also gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me drink, vinegar to drink. David only experienced this humiliation internally. He spoke this metaphorically. Christ says it literally, the fullest meaning of these words. The soldier sought to aggravate his pain further by giving him vinegar to drink to quench his thirst or to aggravate his thirst. But Christ submitted to this act of humiliation for his people. He did this for us, whoever will believe upon him. This was the Father's will for him as the Redeemer of sinners to be humiliated by sinners. And so Christ willingly and intentionally fulfilled this scripture out of zeal for God. Thus he showed his thirsting for God was even greater than his physical thirst. So now that we've reviewed the five sayings, we can now move on to the sixth. This saying also is just one word in the Greek language, like the fifth, three in English. And it's these, it is finished. This is also part of the reason why Christ cried out for a drink, because there were still two more words that he had to declare as the Savior of the world. And this morning we're going to see that this sixth word of the dying Christ are the words not of a martyr, but of a triumphant victor, a champion of champions. No longer does he express his sufferings of body and soul as a sin-bearing sacrifice. Now he declares he has won. He has conquered. Though it looked like he had been defeated that day, Christ knew that he certainly had won. He hasn't even died yet. Nevertheless, in full faith, he shouts the shout of one who has overcome. It is finished. Many of you are probably familiar with these words. You've heard them before, that you've taken much comfort in them, that at the cross, Christ finished. He fully accomplished salvation from beginning to end for his people. But this morning, I want to take a look at all those things that Christ finished. In other words, what exactly did Christ finish that day? The scriptures note several things that Christ finished. As we look at all these, we'll get a fuller view of all the things Christ accomplished for us in his death. So before we get into those things, let's read our text together. Just one verse, John 19, verse 30. The very last words that John records in the crucifixion narrative. Congregation, hear now the inspired and infallible word of God. So when Jesus had received the sour wine or vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Amen. And thus reads the sacred, the divine, and majestic word of God. And may he write these words today on each of our hearts and upon our minds. I've entitled my sermon, as you can see in the bulletin, "Christ the Finisher." Because truly, in every way, Christ accomplished everything that was set before him to do in the covenant of redemption made as the Redeemer of the world. Not only is he the author of our faith, but what? He is the finisher of it, says the author of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And so here, it should come to us as no surprise that at the end of Christ's life, these words would proceed out of his mouth. "It is finished." Tetelestai in Greek. I have finished it all. Salvation has been purchased, paid in full. There is nothing that can be added to what I have done for sinners. But let's get more specific, more particular. What does Christ mean when he says it is finished? He speaks of it comprehensively, meaning we can look at it from many different angles to see that indeed Christ has finished every facet necessary for our salvation. And oh, that it would woo you to him today. There are at least 8 ways in which Christ can say these words. We're not going to look at all of them this morning. We will split them up into 2 parts, but let's begin by looking at the first, and it's this: Christ finished the messianic prophecies made about him. Christ finished the messianic prophecies made about him. This is the first thing I want you to notice from verse 30. It's why John says, "So when Jesus had received," or more literally, "when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Meaning, I have fulfilled all of the prophecies mentioned aforetime in the scriptures about me as the Messiah. All that is left for me to do is to die. I'm ready because I have completed all that I needed to do, that all that needed to be done before I give up my spirit. Even that last one, which John doesn't record it here, it's spoken of by the other gospel writers. Psalm 31:5, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." That's the 7th, which we'll get to. But Christ is saying here that that is as good as done, even before he said those words, because he was resolved in his faith and in those words and in God's word, and he appointed his own death. He was in complete control. A.W. Pink says the words "it is finished" are Christ's declaration as divine Redeemer that all that he came from heaven to earth to do was now done. All that was needed to reveal the full character of God has now been accomplished. All that is required by the law before sinners could be saved, it has been performed. The full price of redemption was now paid. These are words of triumphing faith, spoken in a certain anticipation of what his life and his death would bring to all those he died to redeem. Christ, in overviewing all that he had accomplished since his incarnation, he cannot look upon a single prophecy of Scripture that he did not fulfill. Every line in the Pentateuch spoken of him, fulfilled. Every line of the Psalms spoken of him and in the writings, perfectly completed, completely exhausted and carried out by this holy man. Who could ever utter such an audacious and daring claim except the Lord Jesus Christ? How many hundreds of prophecies are there in Holy Writ? I don't know the number, 500 plus. And yet Christ says, all of them I have fulfilled. Not the smallest iota of them have I left undone. Every one of the messianic prophecies of his humiliation, his kingly, priestly, and prophetic work, of which we could spend hours going through and laying them out one by one, they are all stamped in all caps. It is finished. Yes, even those which are yet to come after his death, those promises of the resurrection, Christ says those too are as good as finished. Mark them all as finished. I will do them all, for they shall surely come to pass. Why? Because I am God's Messiah. That's a part of what Christ means now that he thirsted, according to Psalm 69, verse 20. He can proclaim without reservation, as Matthew Henry says, all the types, all the prophecies of the Old Testament, we'll look more into this in the evening, which pointed at the sufferings of the Messiah, were now accomplished and answered in him. End quote. This leads us to the second meaning of Christ's shout of victory. Not only had he finished, accomplished all of the messianic prophecies in the scriptures, but also that his sufferings were now finished. They're over. Hence, we'll call the second point, Christ finished the sufferings predestined for him. All of his sufferings that he underwent throughout the course of his life, now, Christ says, come to an end. He could see it by faith that the end of his estate of humiliation in this world was now here, save only the final blow of death. The cross, the world, the devil had all done their worst. The worst they could do. And he overcame them all. Again, Pink comments, shame, the suffering and agony are now past. Never again shall Christ experience pain. Never again shall he endure the contradictions of sinners against himself. Never again shall he be in the hands of Satan. Never again shall the light of God's countenance be hidden from him. Blessed be God. All that is now finished. The Lord Jesus was not afraid to die on Calvary. Remember that it was the thought, the mere thought that he was to drink the cup of God's wrath that made him sweat tears and blood, as it were, at Gethsemane, but not death. For Christ was laying his life down to kill death once and for all. He took it head on because of what his Father had promised to him. John 10, verse 18, Christ said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This is the commandment I received of my Father. So, brothers and sisters, we should see these words, it is finished, as the end of Christ's suffering, once and for all. No longer shall he suffer ever again, for now he ever lives in that estate of exaltation because he triumphed over all of his sufferings. Sufferings which he bore not for anything he had done, but for sinners he died to save. Christ is no longer suffering right now, perfectly glorified as the God-man forever. So with what comfort and satisfaction of soul did Christ utter these words? The end was in sight, for soon he would be once again at the right hand of his Father, which was his greatest desire. Matthew Poole says the dying Christ is saying for all to hear, I have now done and I have suffered all things which have been laid upon me in this life to do and to suffer. And then he can bow down his head and give up his spirit. We should note that previously Christ prayed, thy will be done in Gethsemane. So to be prepared for the sufferings that he would undergo for sinners. But now here in John 19, no longer is it thy will be done. "It is done, Father." As if to say, and I'm quoting Barnes here, "The sufferings and agonies in redeeming man are over. The work long contemplated, long promised, long expected by the prophets and saints is done. The toils and ministries, the persecutions I've faced and mockeries and the pains of the garden and the cross are ended and man is redeemed." Oh, how Christ viewed all his sufferings as worth it. And oh, how we should view our sufferings in this way because of what sufferings brings us and what brought to Christ, because he knew that the end of his suffering was what? Glory to come, which was his greatest desire, to be in the presence of his Father with the glory he had with him before the world was, John 17, verse 5. So all the messianic prophecies Christ fulfilled, all of his sufferings he finished, but there's still more that Christ means when he exclaims, "It is finished." Let us therefore note thirdly that Christ finished all the works of his Father. Christ finished all the works of his Father. Now you might say to me, "Trace, this is sounding a bit redundant. We get it. Finished, finished, finished. Everything." Well, we need to know that Christ did not simply do all that was required of him as our Redeemer and Mediator, as Sufferer. He finished everything outside of those things too. Every command from the Father, every command of the law of God, he perfectly obeyed, fully pleased him at all times. This we do not understand because we are by nature sinners and we hardly finish anything in this life. But Christ can say, "It is finished." In John 17:4, Christ says this expressly, and it's only but reiterated here for the Father's delight. "I have glorified you on the earth," Christ says. "I have finished," same word, "the work which you gave me to do." This includes his preaching of the gospel. This includes all of the acts of mercy and compassion that we see Christ do. All of the miracles that he did to show forth his divinity and his supernatural power, to reveal his glory, to reveal his holiness. And it certainly includes his morally pure and righteous living, perfectly abiding by every commandment of the law. Not just the letter of the law, but the heart of the law, with a true heart and love for God, which no one here can claim that they have done. "For there is not a just man upon the earth that does good and does not sin," says Solomon, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. But these words in Ecclesiastes, my friend, cannot be said of Christ. For though he was true man, he was at the very same time true God. Only he can meet the righteous demands of the law in word, thought, and deed. For we read of him in the Gospels where he says this. I've mentioned this verse many times. John 4, verse 34. "My food is what? To do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Christ said, "My hour had not yet come in Cana at the wedding." But now he says, "That hour has come and I have finished it." And now on the cross, this same individual can say, "Father, I have actually, personally, and in the place of my people, I have loved and you have loved before the foundation of the world, I have finished salvation. I have secured eternal redemption for them through my life and through my death and my soon-to-be resurrection." That bread of Christ, which God sets forth to us, the body of Christ in that real body, which Christ lived, the life, it is a life that you and I could never live. It is the only way of reconciliation between God and sinners who have offended him. This is called the active obedience of Christ. Not only do we need the blood of Christ, my friends, covering over all of our sins, but we need a perfect life lived on our behalf to be reconciled to God. And it is Christ who can provide us with that. All his righteous deeds can be legally attributed to your account. His holiness. He is the Holy One of Israel. You can have his holiness if you would but only believe upon him and take him as your own. This is so important. Romans 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Christ has declared it so. He says, I am that one. I've achieved the perfect obedience sinners need to have everlasting life. It is finished. There's not a single work that men or women can add to my work. Brothers and sisters, that's why Christ instituted not just the cup, but also the bread. Yes, we need his blood purging us and forgiving us of all our sins, but that only brings us to a neutral state. But we need his body, which perfectly worked the works of the Father, to become our righteousness. It is as Calvin once said, we shall never be clothed with the righteousness of Christ except we know assuredly that we have no righteousness on our own. Therefore, we need to run to him for it, congregation. He has it. How do I know this? Because he said, look at the text, verse 30, it is finished. Christ finished all the works of his Father, and he offers them to you as a gift. His perfect living in all the Gospels, his holiness can be attributed to you. It is as if you did them, but you did not do them. This is the gospel. But one last point I have for us to consider this morning and thinking upon what Christ means when he announces it is finished. And I'm saving the best for last. Christ finished the salvation, whole salvation of his people. All that God the Father requires for justification of sinners is found in the cross of Christ. I say this to you again because we forget it. And it's the most important thing. The Reformer says it is the hinge by which true religion hinges upon. And so I hope you know this. This is not some new doctrine. Otherwise, I have failed you as your pastor if you do not know this doctrine. All here need to see that this victorious decree of Christ, it is finished, means that salvation is done. It is yours for the taking because Christ has accomplished all that is necessary for salvation. Not a speck can be added to his saving work because of these infallible words. It is finished. I have no problem telling that to you again. Elphine, the end, show's over. I've won, Christ says. Salvation is now possible. It's made possible, but it's also actualized in Christ through his death and life and resurrection. This is also the conclusion of the writer of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Note it. For by one offering, that is Christ's offering of himself, not just passively, but actively his obedience as well, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Perfected forever. Nobody is half saved. They are all saved or not saved. The death of Christ is therefore a one-time event in history, never to be repeated again. Because through the cross, Christ obtained eternal redemption for all. He bought it for all those who will ever be saved and said, it is finished. Not, there is still more to be done. I've left a couple things for you to do. No. Nor does he say, now you sinner, you need to add some good works. And then it will be complete. Or you need to even add the work of believing. Because believing, my friends, is not a meritorious work. It's a grace. It's a gift. Yes, you have to believe. You have to have Christ's work applied to your account. But it is a gift poured into you that allows you to take hold of Christ and his perfect salvation. Our believing is one of the spiritual graces Christ purchased for us on the cross. It is as Dr. Owen once famously said, Christ did not die for any upon condition, if they do believe. No, but he died for all God's elect that they should believe. Christ purchased your believing. That faith you have, it is His. And He has granted it to you if you know Him today. Christ settled redemption once and for all at Golgotha. He didn't leave the door open for human works to be added. I used to tell people in college, Christ didn't say, it is hypothetical. No, it is definitive. It is finished. That's why it's sheer insanity and foolishness to say it's Christ's works plus my own that can merit heaven. As the Roman Church and many other profess to their own damnation. Take such persons here, my friend, to this text, John 19, verse 30. You say, here, Christ says, look at it with your own eyes. It is finished. Therefore, tell me what you can do to add to something that is finished. Because if you can add something to finished, something that's finished, it's not finished. Christ says, I finished it. You think you are honoring Christ by your good works to Him, the works of the saints, but in fact, you are dishonoring Christ because you are telling Christ, Your work is not sufficient for me. It is not enough. I need to bring mine to fill in the gaps. What arrogance, what proud heart you have. Christ alone. This was one of the lost doctrines in the medieval church until it was recovered again by the reformers. Listen to what Calvin says on this text. He says it shows the whole accomplishment of our salvation, not even just justification, sanctification, glorification, all parts of it were contained in His death. The meaning, therefore, is that everything which contributes to the salvation of men is to be found in Christ and ought not to be sought elsewhere. The perfection of salvation is contained only in Him. Do you believe this? If you try to find salvation anywhere else in any other person other than Christ, you'll never find it. You'll come up short and you will die in your sins. What your soul needs is a perfect and completed salvation from beginning to end, and that is only found in Christ. Hear His voice today from the Word, it is finished, or you will be finished in hell. Christ offers you a finished salvation that you grant, that can grant you everlasting life. And will you not take it freely from Him, from His hands that grants you justification and peace with God? Oh, what wonderful and precious words these ought to be to you, even as we commune today as a church. When you're doubting whether or not Christ's salvation is enough, we've all been there in our sins when we're deceived by the sinfulness of our sin, and our hearts grow cold and stale, you need only to come here and hear Christ say, Christian, it is finished. You should be finished with your doubting. Put it away, for Christ has purchased a finished salvation for you that can never be undone. You can never add anything to it. It is secure and stable. Such is the redemption Christ holds out to you, to each one of you, in these words. Therefore, today, all you who are coming to dine with Him in just a bit, be reminded that in the bread and in the cup of the Lord Jesus, these signify, they seal the everlasting salvation that is yours through this finished work of Christ. Well, there are four more things that Christ has finished through His death, but you're going to have to come back tonight if you want to hear them. But for now, let our hearts be stirred up, friends. Let our hearts be grateful unto this Christ, the true finisher indeed. He finished all the messianic prophecies, finished all the sufferings predestined for Him, He finished all the works of His Father, and He finished the whole redemption of His people. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how amazing are these words. They are but sweet to us when Christ victoriously declared, it is finished. And so our salvation for all those who are in Him today, that is when our salvation was secured and guaranteed for us. Oh, Father, we pray that this Christ would stir us up to come to Him even today, that we would be reminded of this finished work, that it is not of any works of our own, for all we bring to God is our sins, and Christ finished them on the cross. And so, Lord, we thank You for this Savior You have provided for us. And Lord, we pray that even now as we get ready to commune with Him, that You would assure us of salvation in You, that everlasting salvation is in You. For Your food is true food, it is true drink, and it is able to bring us unto immortality in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, when we're doubting, when we think that that Christ's salvation is not enough, let us come back to these waters and hear Christ say, "It is finished. Be not troubled any longer. I have done it for you, O believer." And so, Lord, we pray that You would write these truths upon our hearts, that we would come to Your table hungering and thirsting for You with faith, to feed upon You and Your graces. Pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.